Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, and this is the first weekday of this week, and so you could be the first of your block, actually the first in the whole world, to call in this week if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and you would like to raise those questions for conversation here. I would like that too. I'd love to talk to you. We'll talk to you about any question you want to raise about those things. And you can also call if you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to balance comment, or maybe you don't even believe that Christianity is true or even good. Maybe you think Christianity is a bad thing. Maybe you think the Bible's a bad thing. Maybe you think the Bible's dumb, that it's not true, that people who believe in it are idiots. If you believe any of those things, you can call here too. We'll be glad to talk to you about any of those things that are on your mind. I will just tell you now, our lines right now are wide open. I haven't given out the number, but I will give it out now. And if you call now, you will get through. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 800-438-5090. I received an email, this might have been yesterday, from Pete, who said, do you think that God directs or commands unregenerate men to do anything they're not able to do? He says, I know this topic swerves dangerously close to Pelagianism. What is your take? Well, for those of you who don't know what Pelagianism is, back in the 4th and 5th centuries, Augustine was locked into a debate with a man named Pelagius, and it was really pretty much Augustine was introducing the doctrines that we now call Calvinism. Calvinism is really Augustinianism. Calvin didn't make up the Calvinistic doctrines, but Augustine did. And he formulated them and firmed up his position on them in a controversy he had with a man named Pelagius, who did not believe in predestination in the sense that Augustine did, and who believed that men have free will and that men can obey God naturally. See, Augustine not only came up with the doctrines of Calvinism, he also came up with the doctrine of original sin, which indicated that man cannot do anything that would please God, and therefore, because he's dead in sins and transgressions, God has to regenerate a man before he can do anything God wants him to do. Now, Pelagius taught that men can do what God wants to do. They can keep the commandments of God. Well, I think Augustine was wrong, but I think Pelagius was wrong also. I don't think that people who are unregenerate can live a consistently righteous life. I just think there's too much of the old sinful tendencies in people that it will always get the better of them. People can have the best of intentions and want to obey God, but they will find there's a law in their members, as Paul talks about it, that brings them into bondage and sin and death. So I don't think that a man or a woman who's unregenerate can live a life pleasing to God while in that condition. However, I do believe that God has given the opportunity to every person to repent, to believe in him, to be cleansed and to receive his Holy Spirit and to walk in the power of the Spirit of God. And the Bible says if we walk in the Spirit, we'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So when you ask, do I believe that God directs or commands unregenerate men to do anything they're not able to do, I think yes, God commands them to live a righteous and a holy life. They can't do that. Now, that would be very unfair of him if he did not have something, that he does offer them to make up for that deficit. And that offering that he makes is a relationship with himself. We cannot in our own strength and in our own flesh live a righteous life, but we can turn to God. We can receive Christ. We can be filled with the Spirit. We have to do those on God's terms. Now, Calvinists think that men who are unregenerate can't even do those things, cannot repent, cannot believe. But God has to make all those things happen. And this is where I would have a strong difference with the Calvinist. I believe the Bible makes it very clear that God calls all men to repent. He calls all men to believe, and he holds them responsible for doing it, which means they have that ability. You can't hold somebody responsible for something that they can't do. That's just ridiculous. And God doesn't. God never has held anyone responsible for not doing something that they couldn't do. But you see, if we can't live up to God's standards in general, we can at least turn to God in repentance and faith, we can submit ourselves to God, and we can receive the assistance that the Bible says that God has to offer us, which is the grace of God and the Spirit of God, which enable us to live a life pleasing to God and to do what he says. So an unregenerate person can't live that life, but an unregenerate person can enter that life. And upon entering that life, they can, of course, live a life pleasing to God. Now, are we talking about a perfect life here? Eventually, yes, at least in the next life. In this life, we're living a life that is supposed to be getting more and more perfect. That is, we're supposed to be becoming more and more like Jesus. That's called spiritual growth. It's called sanctification, too. And we're supposed to be becoming more and more obedient in our lifestyles to God. And if we're not, then we are not taking advantage of the resources that God has given to his people to live a godly life. Paul said that the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, in Romans 8:4. So walking in the Spirit is an option for us, and we must do it, because then the righteous requirements of the law will be fulfilled in us. We can do them with his enablement. Let's talk to Steve, calling from Seattle, Washington right now. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Thank you. Kind of garbly on your phone.
Can you hear me now?
Yeah, I can, but it's kind of garbly. You must be in a bad cellular area. But go ahead. I can understand you.
Okay, I've got a question. There's a verse in 1 Corinthians 9:24, and it uses the word prize. And it says, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize.
Yes.
The NIV version. And I was wondering, most people, I think, they think that prize is rewards that you can receive for your faithfulness in this lifetime. Do you agree with that?
Well, I think the prize is salvation itself, to tell you the truth. But salvation is more than simply having, having a pass to heaven. If you just have a pass that lets you go to heaven when you die, that's only part of what salvation is. Salvation includes that, but it also includes, restoration to a proper relationship with God, restoration to a proper life that pleases God, and so forth. That's what salvation is. And the prize is, as Paul put it elsewhere, to be like Jesus. Remember in Philippians, Paul talked about going for the prize also. In Philippians chapter 2, he said Philippians chapter 2 and verse, where do we want to start reading here? Chapter 3 is what I'm really more interested in here, I guess. In verse 10, he says that I may know him. Well, I got to start earlier because it's a long context here. Okay, he says in verse 7, he says, what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. But indeed, I do also count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. He says that I might know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Not that I have already attained, but I'm already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, and he says, those of us who are mature should have the same attitude, he says, the same mind. Now, what he seems to be saying is the prize is that I might know him in the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. The prize is that he might have the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, for whom he's suffered the loss of all things. I think this is the prize, to be in fellowship with Christ, to know him intimately, to become like him. I think these are the things that are the Christian's goal, and those are what I think Paul said is the prize that he's striving to obtain.
If he uses that same word prize, if Paul tells us in Titus and Galatians and everything that salvation is a free gift. You don't have to strive for it or, you know, win it or anything like that, right? So in verse 11, he says that he hopes to attain the resurrection.
Well, the resurrection is the ultimate transformation. That's the ultimate transformation into the image of Christ, right? But it's a process before the resurrection. We are supposed to be becoming like Christ from glory to glory into that same image, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3:18. So Paul sees the Christian life as a progression toward the image of Christ. Now, in the resurrection, we shall be like him, and we shall see him as he is. But in the meantime, we're supposed to be becoming more like him. If someone says, well, you know, I'll just become like him all the way at the resurrection, so I won't bother to become more like him now, we're simply not walking with God, because walking with God will make you more like Christ, and that's what we're required to do. That's what a saved person does. If a person isn't doing that, they're not saved.
My point is that he tells us that, do you not know those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? So all Christians, it sounds like he's saying, cannot win the prize. Because he says, run the race in such a way that you may win. So in other words, some Christians probably aren't going to run the race in a way that they can win the prize, right?
Well, it's hard to say, because that verse, run so that you may win, has been taken two very different ways. In the context, Paul is talking about not stumbling your brother, not eating meat sacrificed to idols in a situation where your brother might be weak and fall and be destroyed. And when he says, run that ye may win, ye is plural. And some commentators have thought that Paul's saying you should run your race in such a way that you can all win, the whole body of Christ, your brother. You're not going to stumble. You don't want to stumble him. You want him to win too. You want to live your life in such a way that it causes all of you, all the Christians, to win. Now, when he says those who run in a race, only one wins, I think he's making a contrast there. He says in the Olympic Games, the runner only wins for himself. But we should run in such a way that you may all win. In which case, he's not talking about only one person winning the prize.
Well, there's difference in between overcomers and then the church in general. Right?
I'm not sure. Well, I mean, overcomers are those that remain faithful to the end. So ultimately, there are definitely people in the church who probably will not endure to the end. Jesus said, "Whoever endures to the end shall be saved."
So a lot of people think, though, that there's no distinction in the body of Christ. Everybody's the same. But if you read in Revelation chapter, I think it's 2:27, it says, to those who overcome will rule and reign with me, not to the whole church.
Well, those who overcome will be the church. I mean, when Jesus comes, if you are faithful to death, if you're faithful unto death, then you're in the church forever, you know. If you backslide or you defect from Christ, if you apostatize before you die and remain apostate, well, then you're not part of the church anymore. You're part of the church as long as you're believing and following Christ. But, once you apostatize, then you're not part of the church anymore. So I believe the entire church that remains faithful unto death will reign with Christ. But anyone who doesn't remain faithful unto death doesn't remain part of the church. So we could just say the whole church ultimately reigns with Christ, but not everyone who's in the church at any given time would necessarily remain there till the end. That's why Jesus raised the question of, or the issue of, whoever overcomes, or to him that overcome, or he that endures the end, you know, shall be saved.
Yeah, because it says in the end, many will fall away. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, Paul said in the last days, many will depart from the faith.
Right. They won't be the true church.
Right. And so there's probably lots of people, maybe some of them listening today, who have followed Christ genuinely at one point in the time, but they've fallen away. They're among those many that departed from the faith.
Right. And I believe that it's the suffering that's going to produce the final outcome. And a lot of people aren't going to want to go through the suffering.
Well, yeah, that's what Jesus said about the seed that fell on the stony ground. He said these are people who received the word happily initially, but when tribulation and persecution came because of the word, they quickly fell away. So at least a lot of people we know do fall away because of persecution and suffering.
Yeah, but you don't think they're going to lose their salvation.
If they fall away from Christ?
Yeah.
Well, what would save them if they don't have Christ anymore? What would save them?
If he says, I will never leave you, you know, once you receive him, that's, you know.
Well, I told my first wife I would never leave her either, and I was serious, and I never violated that, but she left me. You know, just because he says, I won't leave you, that doesn't tell you whether the relationship's going to continue. A relationship has two parties. And so, I mean, if you leave him, there's distance there, right? I mean, if he leaves you, there's distance, but he said he won't do that. But if you leave him, there's distance. And he didn't say you wouldn't do that. That's really kind of up to you.
Well, I believe that eventually the Lord is going to have everybody saved, because he says that he doesn't want any to perish. And I think the Lord gets what he wants in the end.
Well, if he does, I don't think it'll be because of choices that everyone made in this life, because not everyone does make the choice that will save them in this life.
It'll be grace.
Yeah, if there's options after this life, I don't know, but I know that at least in this life, those who are saved are those who remain faithful unto death and will reign with Christ, and others, of course, will not.
Yeah. All right, Steve. Thank you very much.
Okay, Steve. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you, Mark from North Las Vegas. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah. How are you doing today?
All right.
Good. Interesting topics. I have to say, I really like the way you, your way of thinking. It's very balanced and logical. It's right on the money, I think. I think maybe this gentleman may have been alluding to the, you know, once saved, always saved. And I've met people like that. And I get the concept, but you put it in a way that I never quite heard, you know, because people say, well, once you're saved, always saved. And like this gentleman said, you know, Jesus won't leave you, but what if you leave him? And that's, wow. I mean, I think that's a big, you know, a big deal. I mean, that actually explains some of these, you know, questions, because people say, well, if I say these words, I'm saved. And I can, you know, I can pretty much do whatever I want. I don't have to.
Well, Mark, let me tell you why they think that way. I'll tell you why they think that way. They're thinking that salvation is a transaction rather than a relationship. A lot of people think, okay, here's an unsaved person. They need to have a transaction of salvation. They need to jump through the salvation hoop. And, you know, depending on who you talk to, they think that means to repent or believe or say a prayer or get baptized or, you know, whatever. And once they've jumped through that salvation hoop, they've got that transaction done. The money's in the bank. You know, it's not going anywhere. You can do pretty much whatever you want, because you've made that, you know, you've checked that box, you know.
Yeah.
And so now you're in, and it really doesn't matter what you do after that, because salvation is salvation. Once saved, always saved, and all of that.
Right.
But the Bible doesn't teach that salvation is a transaction. The Bible teaches that salvation is a walk with God. It's a relationship, and a relationship always involves the cooperation of both people.
Yes. That's an excellent, I mean, that's a mind-blowing concept. I mean, I never really thought it, because, you know, I've met people like that, and, you know, it's like, you know, and I'm kind of back and forth with them, but and that's pretty, I mean, it's obvious. Yeah, it's like you said, it's a relationship.
Yeah.
And if Christ is not going to leave you, but you can leave him, you know.
Of course. And you have a question, though, right?
Yes, I had a question, and it relates to salvation itself. You were talking about, you know, having the Holy Spirit enter you, and here's my question: you know, there's a lot of religions that kind of have similar experiences. Again, I was like a Zen, you know, into like Zen Buddhism for quite a number of years, and you kind of reach certain states of like where kind of all the dots connect, and you kind of get into this, you know, whatever. And it seems it's in a way it's kind of similar to the thing with Christ. But, you know, sometimes I wonder, you know, is it, you know, what is your opinion on other religions? You know, some, you know, maybe God, you know, you think it's possible that God works through other religions in a similar manner as to Christianity? In other words, he presents himself to different cultures in a different way, you know, like the American Indian, you know, the Native Americans had, you know, the Great Spirit or the, you know, whatever, you know, is that possible? I just wanted to add, it's a kind of a hypothetical, but I wanted to see what your opinion on that. Thank you.
Well, okay. God bless you. I'll say this much. There is no other religion. There is no religion that can save you. Even the Christian religion can't save you. Only Christ can save people. He's the only Savior. And therefore, if people are not saved by Christ, they won't be saved at all. Now, there's a related question that's not quite so easy to be certain about. And that is whether people who've never heard of Christ or who are in some way mistaken about Christ, but are still seekers of God and still doing all they know to do to be pleasing to God, whether Christ will count their sincere seeking to be equivalent, essentially, to faith in a person who's heard and understood the gospel. In other words, I have heard from my childhood the gospel, so I had a great opportunity. I had to make a decision. Will I seek the God that I've heard about? Shall I seek Christ and believe in him, or will I not? Okay. Now, there's other people who don't live very far away from here who have not heard the gospel. They may have heard of Jesus, but they don't know what he's about. They don't know what the gospel is. They may have heard wrong things. But they may know the word Jesus, but to them it may convey all kinds of information that isn't real. They may not know a thing about the real Jesus. And that being so, the question has got to be, what if they also seek after God, but they simply do not understand who Jesus is or haven't heard who Jesus is? Will God count that their seeking him is equivalent to my seeking him? And Jesus then, who died to save all people, whose blood covers the world's sin, that he can, if he wishes, save them too, even though they remained ignorant in measure of the gospel. Now, I don't know. That, like I said, that question is not so easy to answer. One question I can answer with certainty, and that is that no one will be saved except by Christ. The unanswerable question to me is whether Christ is also going to save some people who never had a chance to hear about him in their lifetime. That seems to be a possibility, though the Bible doesn't really address it, not plainly anyway, and therefore I can't answer that. I will say, though, that those who are seeking God through other religions, they're in the dark. Now, if they're really truly seeking God, God may be sympathetic toward them, may show them the gospel, may show them the light. But in many cases, people, even if they're seeking God, if they're in the wrong religions, they are bound by spirits and things like that that are associated with these false religions. And so I would say that you'd never want to be simply content to say, well, that person is in a different religion, but I think he's a good person, and God knows very well his heart is sincere, and so Christ will probably save him. I don't think you'd want to say that, because even if every word of that statement is true, that person is in a false religion. And in a false religion, you cannot really know Christ the way God wants you to know Christ. You cannot be a disciple of Christ, as God wants all men to be disciples. You cannot fulfill a purpose in the body of Christ, as God wants everyone to fulfill. If you're in the wrong religion, if you don't know Christ, then you fail in all these areas. Now, does that mean you won't go to heaven? I'll let God decide that. That's God's prerogative, not mine. But one thing we can say for sure, a person who never hears of Christ will never function as part of the body of Christ, will not operate in the power of the Holy Spirit, will not have the grace of God giving him power over sin in his life, will not have deliverance from the demons in his false religion and so forth. There's all kinds of reasons that person needs Christ besides the question of whether they'll go to heaven or not. And this is something that many Christians don't really think about much. They think, well, you know, this person who's a Buddhist, he's got tranquility, he's happy, he's a good person, he's kind to other people. Maybe God will just count him to be, you know, a good person, and Jesus' blood will cover him and he'll be saved, even if he never hears about Christ. Well, if the only thing we're concerned about is people missing out on damnation, then, you know, maybe that would be relevant. But that's not all we're concerned about. What we're concerned about is that God be glorified in their lives. That's what the gospel is for. The gospel is to call us back away from that state that all people are in, which the Bible describes as all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. People do not glorify God in this life. That's what sin is. And God should be glorified in his creation. So because of a desire that God should receive the glory that's due his name, we want all people to know Jesus and to follow him. And we must preach to them, and we must do what we can to persuade them. And if, after all we have done, there are still many who've never heard the gospel or who still are confused and don't understand it, I'll leave it to God to decide how he's going to judge their case, because Jesus actually did die for the sins of the world, and therefore he would have every right to claim as his own anybody, however ignorant they may be, who he recognizes as having the heart that he's looking for in people. So I'll just let God make those decisions. What I know is that he wants us all to be disciples of Jesus, and therefore everyone needs to hear the gospel. Everyone needs to repent. Everyone needs to surrender to the lordship of Christ and be baptized and come into the body of Christ. That's what Christ said everyone needs to do. So I'll just go with him on that. Everyone needs that. What will happen to the ones who don't? You know, God is the wise judge. He'll sort all that out in a perfect way in the next life at the judgment. I appreciate your call. It's an interesting question, one that we can't answer with certainty, I think. Don from Sacramento, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, how are you today?
I'm well, thank you.
My question is, just if you can tell me, what does the Bible say happens after death has occurred? I just lost my 19-year-old daughter to sickle cell. Oh. And I believe, you know, she's with the Lord, but what does the Bible say? What happens, you know, to the spirit? Do they wait in this realm until Jesus comes back that one day? Do they go to heaven already? What does the Bible say? How does that work?
There are two primary views that Christians have held, and both of them are thought to have support from Scripture. They are different from each other, but because the Bible is not very much occupied with discussing the state of after death, it hardly speaks about it at all, in fact, there is sufficient ambiguity in Scripture that more than one view can be drawn from the evidence that's there in Scripture. One of these is the idea that when people die, they are totally unconscious. There's nothing there. They're dead. There's no life anymore. And this life is gone until the end of the world. And when Jesus returns, he raises the dead. That is, he brings life back to the dead bodies. So that during the time in between death and Christ's return, for example, if I would die today and Jesus didn't come back for another 100 years, on this view, I would not be aware of anything. When I died, I'd be dead, and when Jesus came back, I'd be alive again, and there'd be absolutely no awareness of the passage of time because there was simply no consciousness there, and that God restores to consciousness. Those outside of this view usually call it soul sleep. I received an email from a friend who's a Seventh-day Adventist who listens to the program and writes me from time to time. He said that the Seventh-day Adventists don't like to call that soul sleep, although it is their view that we're talking about. Most people refer to it as soul sleep, maybe most people who are not Seventh-day Adventists. But it is a view that a growing number of Christians hold. It's well known to be the view of the Seventh-day Adventists and of the Jehovah's Witnesses, but even outside of that group, those groups, there are a growing number of evangelicals who think something along those same lines. The other view, is the view I hold, and I think most evangelicals do, is that there is a part of us that is not material. There's a part of us that's other than our bodies. And Paul can speak about this other part of us as if it is ourselves. And he can talk about how he could be himself absent from his body or present in his body. In other words, the body is seen as a place, and I am a person who can be in or out of my body. This is usually what people call the soul or the spirit, or what Paul might call the inner man, as opposed to the outer man in 2 Corinthians 4. Paul talked about a man who was caught into the third heaven. He says, I don't know if he was in his body or out of his body. But the fact that Paul didn't know means that at least his view of human nature was at least a possibility a man could be out of his body. If Paul believed, for example, that the human being does not possess a soul separate from the body, then there'd be no way he'd say, I don't know if he was in the body or out of the body, because Paul's theology wouldn't permit one of those two. So Paul apparently believed it's possible to be in the body or out of the body. Now, Paul talks in 2 Corinthians 5 about being absent from the body and being present with the Lord. Now, absent from the body sounds to me like disembodied. Now, it's true in the context. He says our real hope is not that we would be unclothed or disembodied. Our hope is to be further embodied, so that if we die and we are in fact disembodied for a period of time, our ultimate hope is not to be eternally disembodied, but to be further embodied. There's a resurrection body that we anticipate receiving at the end of the world when Jesus comes back. Now, therefore, although there are people on both sides of this viewpoint or of this aisle, I believe that the scripture supports more the idea that your daughter, if she is a Christian and has died, that she is with the Lord now and conscious of that fact, that she is present with the Lord even as she was present with you when she was here in the body. Now, of course, that's only her spirit. Her body, like all bodies that die, will go into the ground and will decompose. But God will cause that to be resurrected. Christ will bring the bodies out of the grave alive again. And so that part of us who has gone on to be with the Lord will rejoin the body and be no longer out of the body. We'll be in the body again. And so that's how I understand the Bible to speak about such things. Now, I want to say this, that although I think that the preponderance of evidence in Scripture supports that particular scenario, it wouldn't seem to me that there'd be any emotional problem accepting the other view. In other words, you might say, well, I'd like to think that my daughter who died is consciously enjoying the presence of God right now. Well, I have a wife who died, and I would like to think she's presently enjoying the presence of Christ right now, and I think she is. But if it turned out otherwise, if it turned out that she just, you know, the lights went out when she died, and there's no awareness of anything, and the next thing she's going to know is when Jesus comes back and raises her from the dead, this is what the other view holds, I wouldn't see why that'd be a bad thing. You know, if you're really tired, and sometimes this happens, you know, you go to sleep at night and you don't remember having any dreams or anything, you just, next thing you know, the alarm's going off and say, wow, I just remember going to sleep and now I hear him awake. If that's what it's like, well, what does it matter whether the time you were asleep was, you know, 1,000 years? If you were totally unaware of the passage of time, it'd be as if it was instantaneous. So there are the two views. I believe the second view I gave you is the correct one. Others take another view, and it wouldn't really be a negative thing if the other view was correct. Both views are good. In any case, the Christian who dies, next thing they know after death is they're looking at Jesus, and that'd be true regardless of which
like
of the two
maybe
views
I
correct.
Shouldn't ask. I feel like maybe I, you know, because maybe just trust God. And am I wrong for inquiring?
Well, no, you're never wrong to inquire such things. God has spoken in His Word, sometimes not as clearly on some subjects as we would wish that He had, but anything that is a matter of concern to a Christian, we have the right to inquire. But okay, it is true that once you have inquired, if you find out that the evidence for the answer to your inquiry is, let's just say, ambiguous, there comes a time where you just have to adopt the policy of saying, I'll just trust God about this, and I'm sure right. It's all good.
All right. Well, thank you so very much.
All right, Don. Thank you for your call. I appreciate it. Dan from, now that was Don. We've got Dan, and then we got Donna. We got Don, Dan, and Donna, the three next calls. Don has gone. Dan is next. Monroe, Washington, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve. I've enjoyed your program for a long while, and I appreciate your insights. I have a question. I've been engaging in a dialogue with a coworker, and we've been speaking on our breaks about abortion and God.
Mm-hmm.
He asked me, he said, how can God be against abortion when at one time, he, in a fit of pique, he drowned the whole world, save 8 people?
You might as well say, how can God be against murder then, if he did that? So this is not a question about abortion. This is a question about if God is consistent in condemning murder in general when he himself takes the liberty of killing people when he feels it's necessary. Right?
Oh, okay. I was stumped and I didn't really have a cogent answer at the time.
Sure. Well, so the point here is it should be pointed out to him, this is not relevant to the question of abortion. This is relevant to the whole question of murder. God forbids murder. Now, abortion is another kind of murder, but killing human beings in general, whether it's an unborn or a born human being, that's murder. Now, if you want to say, how could God be against murder when he himself killed people, that would be a question worth asking and seeking an answer to. And I'll be glad to offer an answer, as I would understand it. And that is, okay, that is that God is the judge of the whole world, and it is his to punish criminals. It's not my job to punish criminals. It's God's job to do so. God is the judge. I'm not. And therefore, if I don't like somebody and I just go out and snuff them because my life would be easier if they weren't there, I'm committing a crime and an immoral act. It's an injustice. I don't have the right to do that. Now, if I was the judge of the world, that'd be different.
You're saying that basically we have to approach this from the perspective of, the self-evident one, that God is God and we are not.
Exactly. Exactly.
We need to say that, we are Model 1, Mark 1, fallible, sinful human beings, and he's God, and his power and his right and authority to execute justice does not depend upon our whimsy little thoughts.
Well, exactly. You see, the wages of sin is death, all right? So everybody who has sinned is worthy of death, has earned it. It's the wages of sin. It's the penalty. Now, just because I have sinned and I didn't die yet doesn't mean I've escaped the penalty. I will die. I am going to die. So are you, and so is your friend, and so is everybody. But the question is, who has the right to decide when I should be executed, when I should have to pay that penalty? Well, God, the judge, has the right. If God says, okay, I'm going to take you out now, or I want to take you out when you're 25 years old, like my wife was taken when she was killed at 25, or if he lets you live to be 102, that's his business. He, as soon as you commit a sin, you're on death row. And just as there are people who are on death row for many years in this country, and some are on there for decades, others are executed more speedily, I don't really know what determines, in the mind of the legal authorities, why somebody remains longer or shorter on death row before the execution. But one thing about death row is it has one end, and that is death. And all human beings are on death row, and God is the one who has every right to decide, okay, I'm punching your ticket now, not later. It's either going to be now or later. And so if God wants to do it now, that's certainly his prerogative. Now, when God has, in fact, on those rare occasions in the Bible where he actually did unilaterally kill people, in the flood or in Sodom and Gomorrah when he incinerated a whole town with fire and brimstone, or just when he struck someone dead, as on a few occasions we read of him doing, not very many. We got 4,000 years of history recorded in the Bible. We have a handful, perhaps, of times when God unilaterally killed somebody or a lot of people. That's his business. The real question is, why doesn't he do it more often? Since everyone deserves to die because of their sins, why does God let anyone live beyond the first sin? Why does God give them chances to repent? That's the mercy and the grace of God, it seems to me. The person who says that God's got no prerogatives in this matter and can't be justified in sending a flood to wipe out a corrupt society, that person just has not really seen things from God's point of view. And that's where repentance comes from. If you're a Christian, you turn your mind around. The repentance means to change your mind. Before you're a Christian, you see things from your point of view. And after you're a Christian, you see things from God's point of view. That's why you stop sinning. Because before you're a Christian, sin is what you want to do, and that's all that matters to you. When you repent and say, well, what matters to me isn't what matters, it's what matters to God. Therefore, I need to stop sinning because that's displeasing to God. See, that's repentance. Likewise, if I'm saying, okay, I'm seeing God do some things in the Bible that are really kind of different than what I would like to see him do, like wiping out a whole society at once. Well, there's, you know, if I'm thinking like a man instead of like God, I can think, well, God needs to justify himself. God needs to show me why those people deserve that more than other people. But once we repent and say, well, I'm on God's side about this, the real question is not how did God justify killing those people? The real question is, how does God justify not killing everybody quicker? Why did he let me live this long? That's what I got to ask. And so, your friend is really just, you know, he's not sympathetic toward God. I don't know if he calls himself a Christian, but there's a lot of people who do call themselves Christians, but their minds are still not sympathetic to God. In their minds, God still has to justify every action of his that goes against their grain. And they don't realize that the universe is set up the opposite of that. You've got to worry about whether you're going against God's grain, not whether he goes against yours.
Thank you. You've given me some good insights, and I'll pray for wisdom next time we enter into a conversation.
Well, Dan, it's good talking to you, brother.
Thank you.
God bless you. Donna from Everett, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call. What I'm calling about is the menorah. I was given, it's real pretty, but I'm not sure it has a place in my Christmas decoration. So can you tell me a little about it and whether it's okay?
Well, a menorah obviously is the seven-branched candlestick that was modeled after the one in the tabernacle that Moses built.
Right.
And, of course, Jews have menorahs that they have and they display sometimes year-round, sometimes at Hanukkah or something like that. And it has become, therefore, one of the symbols of the Jewish faith. Now, Christians, of course, I would say, have gone beyond the Jewish faith because we recognize Christ as the Messiah and the Jews don't.
Right.
However, having gone beyond it, we haven't gone to a place where we consider that things like the tabernacle furniture are bad things or evil things. It's not like having a Buddha on your mantle or something like that, which is, you know, represents a different religious system. A different concept of who God is. Now, I don't think that the menorah necessarily has any relevance to the Christian.
Okay.
But I wouldn't find the same thing objectionable about it as I would having some kind of a Hindu, statue of the elephant god or something like that. You know.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't think you're doing any harm having a menorah there.
Okay. Well, thank you very much.
Okay, Donna. God bless you.
God
Thanks
bless
for your
you
call.
Too. Merry Christmas.
You too. Bye now.
Bye.
All right, Tom from Linwood, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, it's always a pleasure to talk to you when I can. Two comments, and I got a question for you. My first comment is, I remember I went into surgery one time, as many people have, and they say, well, and we're going to put this anesthesia on you, and this operation will take a couple hours, and you're sitting there on the table, and they're slowly putting the anesthesia in you, and all of a sudden, you know, you go out, and then all of a sudden they say, Tom, you can wake up now.
Yeah, I've had that experience. They didn't call me Tom, though.
Several hours or more have went by, and you don't remember a thing other than that you're on a table for 2 or 3 hours. I've often thought of that as soul sleep, just an idle thought.
Well, and you know, I'd even say it more. You said all you know is you've been on the table for 2 hours. The truth is that your experience is that you closed your eyes and opened them again. And between the time you closed them and opened them, these 2 hours took place. And you didn't have any aware of the passage of time any more than any other time you blinked your eyes.
Yeah, that's an interesting thought. My other comment is I'm reading Tozer's book, Knowledge of the Holy, and getting super blessed from it.
Uh-huh.
And I notice a lot of things you say are reflective of his mind on many issues, and I commend you for that. And
let me just say this. I was very influenced by Tozer in my early 20s. I'm in my early 60s now.
Yeah,
but
very powerful book. Very powerful
yes,
book.
Uh-huh.
Here's my question. I've been reading Colossians, and it's a wonderful book. And two things came up in that book. There's many, but two things came up that I want to call you about. One is that Paul says, in light of all these things, your conversion experience at all, put to death, he says, these fleshly things. And he lists a bunch of things, of course. But he uses that thing, you know, put it to death, as if, you know, crucified, kill it, whatever. And isn't that an act of will to do that? I mean, we talk about eternal security. I don't want to get into eternal security, but Paul is saying, I'm telling you to put to death. Well, that's a conscious act of will, that I'm going to stop doing these things and then in turn start doing other things with God's help, of course. But I am choosing to stop living a certain way and choosing to live a different way. Isn't that an act of will? That's not something I've been like a puppet on the string been motivated to do. That is a choice I have made. And doesn't that sort of shoot down the whole idea of someone calling the shots for me?
Well, obviously you're addressing the problems that exist in certain Calvinistic explanations of things, where a Calvinist believes that God has sovereignly ordained all that happens, including whether you put off the old man and put on the new man, whether you put these things to death that Paul says to put to death or not, whether you sin or not. According to Calvinism, God has ordained everything that happens, including the fall, including Adam and Eve's first sin. That was ordained by God. Now, it does sound, to those of us who are not Calvinists, it does sound an awful lot like a puppet and string kind of a arrangement, and that's the image you used. And I think a lot of us who are not Calvinists tend to represent it that way. And I frankly don't know how not to do so from what the Calvinists themselves actually say. But among the things they say are that they do not, they object to the imagery of a puppet. They say God doesn't operate us like puppets. At least many Calvinists say that. And yet the things they say about what God does make the puppet image a rather apt one, except, you know, Calvinists say, no, I don't see it that way. They never really are very good explaining how it is they do see it, because their emphasis is always on everything we do was foreordained. In fact, people like R.C. Sproul says, if you don't believe that God ordained everything that happens, including the movement of every atom and every molecule in the universe, then you don't believe in God. You should call yourself an atheist, he said. He said that at the beginning of his book, Chosen by God. And he said it, I've heard him say it live, too, on occasions. But, you know, that's a pretty far-fetched statement, you know. If I don't believe that God ordained every move I make, then I don't believe in God. How about maybe I believe in the God that all Christians believed in before Augustine? Like for the first 400 years, in other words, the first 400 years, Christians didn't believe in this Augustinian idea that Calvinists now teach. And they believed in God. They just didn't believe in the puppet master God. But the idea, again, of using the puppet imagery is something that Calvinists themselves, I'm going to speak up for them since they're not here right now, but they can call if they want to, but they object to that imagery. They would say God, you know, has worked behind the scenes to influence your will to do what you do. So they would, there's different ways Calvinists talk about it. And actually, to tell you the truth, depending on what you're challenging them on, they'll sometimes talk out of both sides of the mouth. Sometimes they'll say, you know, God ordains every choice you make and essentially has, you know, pre-written the script before you're ever born. It's like a book, they say. Many Calvinists, like I debated Doug Wilson, and I've read it in many other Calvinists, that they say your life is like a character in a book, like Hamlet, and Shakespeare's writing the book. And so, in other words, who's making the decisions about what you do? Hamlet didn't make any decisions. He's not a real character. Shakespeare made all the decisions for him. So that does sound like a sort of puppet kind of a thing. But then when you really press them on that, say, no, we don't believe that. We believe that God gives you complementarian free will, you know, or something like that. You know, there's a kind of free will that operates within a certain range of options that God has allowed, and it's not enough free will. It's not libertarian free will, but it's something else. They have all this language they come up with that isn't found in the Bible to try to put a finer point on things that are objections that thinking people raise when they hear Calvinism expressed. And the Calvinist is driven into this maze of unbiblical concepts and unbiblical language to try to make their view not seem susceptible to the kinds of objections that people like you and me would raise.
Well, you know, I was going to say, if that argument they bring up is so relevant, I remember years ago when I was struggling with sexual immorality in my life as a younger man, if God was pulling the strings, he sure made it tough for me to stay straight. I found that I had to struggle and fight it constantly. And there was a bit of willpower involved and also a realization that there was a better way to live. But if God was somehow influencing my decisions, he'd be sure making it tough on me, because I found that most of the time it wasn't working too well. So it was mainly me finally coming, the more I drew to him, the less I wanted to do these things, and thank God, I got victory over that. But there was no, I never felt much of that there was some sort of magic pill that I could take that would take away my desires or keep me from sinning. I had to work at it and trust the Lord, and there were times I slipped and times I had victory, but far from feeling as if I was somehow under some sort of divine daily guidance to the point to where I didn't have to worry about it. I had to fight it. I had to struggle with it. I had to really.
Well, I agree. I agree with you. And so did Paul, and so did Jesus, and so did Peter. I mean, they all talked about the spiritual warfare we have to fight and the struggle and so forth, and the danger of succumbing and the danger of being devoured by Satan, who's roaring like a lion or whatever. I mean, there is a fight. There is effort. And frankly, even Calvinists know that. Actually, some Calvinists preach, they preach almost exactly like Arminians preach when they're talking about how to live the Christian life. And my impression is, and I'm not trying to be unkind, I'm just trying to be realistic. I think Calvinists seem a little confused at times, because what makes them Calvinists are certain assertions they make, assertions that the Bible does not make, by the way, but assertions that Calvinists have to make to be Calvinists. And one is that God ordains all things that happen. The Bible certainly doesn't say that anywhere, but that's a Calvinist assertion. Well, once you've got that one on the table, what do you do with things like, well, God doesn't want me to sin, but I do anyway. How come I have to struggle? Well, if God has ordained that I should be holy, why doesn't he just make it easy to be holy, and so forth? And Calvinists end up talking just like Arminians when it comes to issues of Christian living. They talk as if God hasn't ordained everything and that we're responsible to do the right thing and so forth. I mean, read the Puritan writers. They're all strong Calvinists, but they're all very strongly, putting the ball in man's court, that he has to do the right thing and has to, beat the sin in his life and so forth. And I think Calvinists end up talking kind of out of both sides. And when Calvin himself realized this, he raised questions like that. How can it be our responsibility and God ordains it all? And he'd just say, it's a mystery. And that's pretty much what Calvinists have to say. Whenever two views that they both assert, that are both asserted by them, are really in contradiction with each other, they generally fall back on the same thing Calvin did, and that is, it's a mystery, and you should just not, who are you, a man, to reply against God? Just accept the mystery in it. Anyway, we're out of time to discuss mysteries like that today. Maybe tomorrow, more. We're on daily. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported program. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills that keep us on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730. Temecula, California, 92593. That's the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730. Temecula, California, 92593. Or just go to the website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.